It's nice to see all of you here. I'm glad to be here too. What a wonderful opportunity we have to look into God's Word. And so I'm eager to do that. I must say that Ephesians is not an easy book to look into. It's like, well, the way I see it, it felt like I jumped into a pot of boiling water because Paul goes deep. But I'm eager to make an effort. If I were to give a title, I would say The Believer's Divine Inheritance. That would be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. So far, we've been through four sessions in Ephesians, and we're still in chapter 1. So we have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. This evening, we continue in chapter 1. Because of its complexity, we could spend a very long time here, but we won't. So I want to hit for the main juggler as I move through. The Apostle Peter acknowledged in 2 Peter 3:16 that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. Yet, Peter says this, he regarded Paul's writings as Scripture, New Testament. Peter regarded it as Scripture. The fact that he didn't get all of it doesn't make any difference. It's still Scripture. It takes work. So I have no doubt that Ephesians chapter 1 may be one of those hard-to-understand Scriptures written by Paul. So our text tonight is verses 11 through 14 of chapter 1. If you would like, would you read along and follow along with me as I read these four verses? Starting at verse 11, in Him, that is Christ, in Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. In these four verses, Paul helps true believers in Jesus Christ to better understand their wonderful future in Christ. The Apostle Paul wastes no time in giving God's people a glimpse into the glorious blessing God has planned and even promised to those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is a common trait for humans to make and break promises. I think we all know that. Once you reach a certain age, you realize that's a part of living as a human. So government and institutions also make and break promises. Advertisers in the marketplace make promises and then fail to complete them. Employers, employees, church members, parents and children, husbands and wives, even friends and relatives make promises and at times break their promises. Promises are usually made with good intentions, yet some are made in order to deceive and exploit. But all of us find ourselves both giving and receiving promises that do not work out the way we intended. Unlike the majority of fallen, sinful humans, we can be thankful that the promises of God are always faithful, always faithful. Every promise God gives, He keeps. The promises that the apostle refers to here in our text are promises our Heavenly Father gives to His own children, not everyone. These are promises that are wonderful, absolute, and certain. As the writer of Hebrews says, he who promised is faithful, Hebrews 10:23. Every believer should be fully assured, just like Abraham was, that what God promises, he is able and certain to perform, Romans 4:21. The believer in Jesus Christ trusts in the only true God who will not lie, and he cannot lie either. So Paul, writing in Titus 1:2, said regarding the believer, in hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. That's where his promise came from. At the completion of this longest sentence in the Bible, Ephesians 1:3-4, let me time out a little bit. Paul did not use a period. That's considered the longest verse in the Bible. And the reason Paul did not use a period is a period normally indicates a completion of thought. And that's not what is happening here. This is one big ball of wax that works together. So as a cohesive unit, these verses hold hands together. The problem is that a lot of new translations in the Bible, they insert periods. To make it easier, they think, to make it easier to understand. But Paul didn't intend that. He didn't intend. Those points that he's making fall in line, and they depend on the previous ones. So all of those verses are intended to work together. So the completion of this longest sentence in the Bible, Paul pours out his heart in praise to God for his wonderful grace. He then presents to us the Father's guarantee of his divine promise to his children. These are promises certain to receive the full inheritance of Jesus Christ. Just as we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, verse 3, predestined to adoption as sons, verse 5, through Jesus Christ himself, we have redemption through his blood, verse 7, making known the mystery of his will, verse 9. We also have obtained an inheritance. Our inheritance is the part of salvation which is primarily future. We don't see it, but we're given the promise. So we were elected, predestined, before the world or time existed. We have been redeemed in the present age, but will receive our completed inheritance in the ages to come, when we enter into the Father's eternal heavenly kingdom. It is there, in that part of salvation in our future, that we are shown the guarantee and the goal of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. We are grounded here in our promised inheritance in verses 11 to 14, through 14 of our text. We must remember that the phrase in him at the beginning of verse 11 clearly refers to Jesus Christ. If a person is not in Christ, and we'll talk some about what that means, but they don't qualify for those promises. Who is the ground or source of the believer's divine inheritance? God gives many good things to all men, to the righteous and the unrighteous. And we know this from Matthew 5, verse 45. But God's spiritual blessings are bestowed only on those who are in Jesus Christ. Verse 3. In Romans 6, 1 through 14, the apostle lays out the spiritual biography of every believer. By a miracle of God, the believer has been to the cross at Calvary. Now, how he does that is a point in time is not what it's talking about here, but he knows intimately the cross. That's what he's getting at here, spiritually. And to the cross at Calvary, has been nailed there spiritually with the Savior. If you're a believer tonight, you have been as well. He took your sins, and he was nailed to the cross, and you joined him there. Has been buried and raised with him. The Apostle John, writing in 1 John 3:2, said, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Dear ones, according to Romans 8:29, on that glorious day, we will finally and fully become conformed to the image of his Son. The phrase in our text, "we have obtained an inheritance," translates a single compound word, and I won't say the Greek word, but it is. It's a compound word, so certain that it could not possibly fail to happen. The Greeks would speak of it at times as if it already occurred. It was so sure. So in chapter 2, Paul uses a similar verb, verb tense, to speak of God's having seated us with him in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6. Although the apostle and those to whom he wrote had not yet entered into that glorious experience, their eternal dwelling with the Lord was just as certain as if they were already in heaven. Malachi 3:17 speaks in behalf of God, and he says, "And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In that day, I prepare my own possession." Remember, God does this. We don't. Verse 11a is the passive form. "In him we have been made an inheritance, something done to us, not something we do." Although a sort of complicated grammar, believers are his, and being in Christ, we have obtained a great inheritance by belonging to him. The Apostle Peter explains this wonderful truth in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. If you need further understanding, that's a go-to verse. I'm not going to go there now, but from eternity past, the Father planned and determined that every person who trusts in his Son for salvation would be given to him as an eternal possession and a glorious inheritance. Throughout Scripture, believers are spoken of as belonging to God, and he is spoken of as belonging to them. The New Testament speaks of our being in Christ and of his being in us, and our being in the Spirit and the Spirit being in us. The practical side of that truth is that we are identified with Christ, and our lives should be identified with his life. 1 John 2:6. True Christians are to love as he loved, help as he helped, care as he cared, and sacrifice our own interest in welfare for the sake of others. The phrase, "we have obtained an inheritance," that phrase, makes Paul's emphasis in verses 13 and 14 even more important to us as children of God. Our inheritance with Christ is another amazing and powerful blessing with which the Father has blessed us in his Son. If you are in Christ, your blessing is great. As Paul writes in verse 3 of chapter 1, and we've been there several times, our inheritance includes, in quotes, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Jesus Christ, God's children inherit every promise God ever made. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and has granted to us His precious promises, and they are precious. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul includes all of the promises of God of which the born-again Christian obtains in Christ. He said, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes, yes, yes." It's not a no or a guess so. It is yes. All of them. So therefore, also through Him is our amen and the glory of God through us. Our every need is met by God's gracious provision in accordance with His divine promise. Because we have been made joint heirs with Christ, we are guaranteed possession of everything He possesses. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. Don't miss this, believer. We are promised peace, love, grace, wisdom, eternal life, joy, victory, strength, guidance, power, mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, truth, fellowship with God, spiritual discernment, heaven, eternal riches, glory, and every other good thing that comes from God. What more could we ever need? The answer is nothing. We've got everything in Christ. Jesus Christ is the ground of the inheritance that we have obtained as children of God. Paul first shows the inheritance from the divine perspective and then from the human perspective. He does that here. God is deity. Humans are mortal at this point. We are born again, and the Holy Spirit resides in us, and we are growing in our walk with Christ, and we are being sanctified. That word sanctified means being made holy. He's making us holy. The divine perspective is seen in verse 11 and 12. God's perspective on the believer's inheritance in Christ is seen in His predestination, His power, and His preeminence. God predestines according to His purpose, as seen in verse 11. As Christians, we are what we are because of what God chose to make us before any man was created. From eternity past, He declared that every elect sinner, though vile, rebellious, useless, and deserving of death, those who trust in His Son would be made as righteous as the one in whom they place their trust, Jesus Christ Himself. As Paul has already established, He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, revealed in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11 says that God works all things after the counsel of His will. The word works is derived from energo. That's a word that in the English would be energy. But in the Greek, they're the ones that started that sound. So God's creating and His work are one in His divine mind. When He spoke, each part of the world into existence. It began to operate precisely as he had planned it to do. Unlike the things we make as humans, God's creations do not have to be modified, tested, or fueled. They are not only created ready to function, they are created actively functioning and energized. Philippians 1:6, Paul declared, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it." He'll keep perfecting it until the day of Jesus Christ. God works out what he plans. He energizes every believer with all the power necessary for his spiritual completion. It is not sufficient to think that God only makes a plan. He also makes it work. God's preeminence should be to the praise of his glory. God's glory is the supreme purpose of redemption. Verses 6 and 14 shows us this. The Lord's perspective and workings are seen in his predestination, in his power, and his preeminence. Scripture always presents salvation from God's side in order that he should have full credit for salvation. Within our humanly oriented society, the idea of God's exclusive credit for saving a soul seems inappropriate to some, to most probably. It's not as believers. A believer wouldn't do that. But this is only because the natural men have no concept of his greatness, his holiness, or his glory. Whatever unbiblical views men may have of God, they are simply projections of themselves. The praise and glory that men desire so much are totally undeserved, and their motives are purely self-centered and sinful. God seeking his own glory is a holy desire of which he is uniquely and supremely worthy of. This necessarily means that the predestined salvation of God's people, including their future, eternal blessings, are designed such that they should be to the praise of his glory alone. His glory alone. We don't have any glory in it at this point. We can see the human perspective in verse 12a and 13a. The apostle writes, "To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed." This is the human perspective. Here we can see the believer's divine inheritance in Jesus Christ from our own human perspective. Throughout Scripture, there is an apparent tension between God's sovereignty and man's desire or will, a tension that man is incapable of fully reconciling. As with all other antinomies and paradoxes in Scripture, the believer's responsibility is to embrace both sides without reservation, just as they are revealed in Scripture. We have a critical text here in John 6:44, and it comes up natural. It proclaims some truth we need to look at. We have a critical text in which Jesus gives a clear understanding of how men come to believe in him. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is important Because Jesus repeats it again in John 6:65. If Jesus says something one time, listen carefully. If just a couple of verses later he says it again, listen very carefully. So the key phrase here is no one can. No other word, no other words, no man has the ability to come to Christ in his own power. That's what the Bible teaches. The word can is dunatai. It's a Greek word. It's not complicated. The word means to have the ability or the power. We also have a word that we have in English called dynamite. And it comes from a different word, but it's the same family, dunamis. That's power. And that's, we can look at it that way. We don't have the dynamite to do it because it'll kill us. No one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him. Since the fall of Adam in the garden, all natural-born humans are unwilling to submit themselves to the God who created them. Paul, writing in our text in verse 12, states, "To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ," this is the first statement about human, the human side of inheritance. The Greek has a definite article here before the word Christ. A more literal translation is hope in the Christ. The meaning doesn't change, but the definite article emphasizes the uniqueness of our hope. Our hope is in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no other. He is the only one. So if it also stresses the truth that the apostles and other first generation Jewish believers, they were the first to receive the Messiah. Our own personal willingness before God is not something we can produce in ourselves. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he said, "But the natural man," that is the natural born man, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." How many people do you know that when you shared the gospel with them, they looked at you like, "How did you become such a fool? Jesus rose from the dead? Come on." That's what we're faced with. And if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, great, great, great. You belong to him. So they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It is important to note what Psalm 110, verses 3 and 4 says. Listen to this. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." That's the caveat. God makes us willing. The human will cannot resist the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. That doesn't mean we know who will. We don't. So we minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that God brings into our lives. And perhaps some are elect, and they will come to Christ. But we don't know that. So, as Paul continues in verse 13 of our text, "In him you," that's Gentiles, he's talking about Gentiles, me and you, "also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Just as the apostle explains in his letter to the Romans in chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the word of God. This here. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ comes from a positive response to the truth of Scripture, together with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. The Apostle John also said that in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, adopted, even to those who believe in his name. Paul said in Romans 10, verses 10 and 11, having also believed, this phrase not only stresses the means by which salvation is appropriated, but also the uniformity of such means of salvation. That means no other way. That's the only means. So what is the guarantee of the believer's inheritance, of salvation, and all God's promises that come with it? The apostle gives us the answer in verses 13 and 14. And we're coming to a close, but I've got a couple of more pages. Verse 13b, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Keep in mind, this person has already been elect from eternity. This person belongs to God. And in verse 14a, who is given as a pledge, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. When you buy a house, you have to put a down payment on it to show that you're capable of coming up with the cash. And so it's kind of like that. But the Holy Spirit is not a house. He is God. So it is a part of the fallen human nature to want assurances and guarantees. Unless one lives in a tribal area of the world with no electronics or anything like that, mankind desires affidavits, surety bonds, warranties, and other methods of assurances that what is promised will be received. We come to a close with verses 13 and 14. I would like to read the full text. I read to you part A and part B of 13 and 14, but I'd like to read this as a benediction. So if you'd like to follow along, that's what I'm doing. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, that's in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession. You have belonged, if you're a believer, you have belonged to him forever. He's doing something really special in our time. So if you belong to him, you have a lot of inheritance coming. So unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So the next time we come together in Ephesians, we will look more closely at what it means to be sealed in Christ and what it means to be given a pledge of our inheritance. And then there I'll work in some more verses as I move along. And for now, we're done. So let me pray, and then I don't know what your plans are. Have a safe trip home, and may the Lord bless you. But let me pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. Oh Lord, your marvelous inheritance that you have given to your people is beyond our comprehension. And we're so excited, Lord, to know that we belong to you, and what you're doing is just marvelous. Lord, I pray that you would bless our week, the rest of our week, and use us in your kingdom. May we Please you, Lord, with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.